Good morning and welcome to all who are in our midst. We have a number of visitors with us, especially some from out of town, and we are grateful and honored by the presence of each and every one of you. And it is always good to know that when people are traveling that they seek out the Lord, seek out an opportunity to be with those of like precious faith. And so we're certainly honored by your presence. And if you're visiting with us, whether you be from the community or whether you be from beyond, we invite you to stay around for a few moments that we may get to know you a little better and that you can get to know us. If you have questions about something that you observe in the way that we worship God, or if you have questions about something that you hear in this lesson that I will be presenting here this morning, feel free to speak with me or one of the other members of the congregation, and we'll do our best to give you an answer as to why we do what we do. As we assemble together, we are fully aware and realize that our primary purpose is to worship God. And we are fully convinced that in order to do that, we must respect His instructions. We must respect His pattern, realizing that He is the one who has told us what to do. And so we strive to do that in all things, and it is our hope that God is pleased with the efforts that are put forth here this morning. We are in the midst of a study dealing with the subject of the life of Jesus. And I need to add something here. Hold on just a second. Okay, I have to do this by hand. Okay, we're dealing with the life of Jesus, and as you'll notice, this is an extensive study that we've been engaged in for a considerable length of time now. Over the course of last year and this year, from time to time, we've been addressing some groups of lessons, looking at the life of Jesus, systematically going through His life, and we're going to do so throughout this year. And my goal in these lessons, as I have said all along, is for us to better appreciate who Jesus is. When you examine passages such as 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 1, where Jesus there said, Paul said, imitate me as I also imitate Christ, we find there the responsibility that we have to strive to do all that Jesus would do in our lives. And that ought to be our goal. If you follow the example of Jesus, you will learn how to properly serve God. You'll learn how to properly treat one another as brethren. You'll learn how to deal with those who are outside the Lord's body. You will learn how to deal with questions and how to deal with problems. And you'll learn how to live your life. So that's why Jesus is worthy of studying His life extensively. After all, He is the hope that we have. If it were not for His coming to this earth, we would have no hope of salvation when this life is over. And it is with that in mind that we continue to study various things about the aspect of Christ, aspects of the life of Christ. We've talked about His childhood and His birth. We've talked about the beginning of His period of preaching and teaching and some of the events that were associated with that, such as His baptism and His temptation, the choosing of those who would be His apostles and who would be with Him. And we've spent considerable time talking about the sermons and the parables and the miracles and the claims that Jesus made. And we are in the midst of a portion of this study where we're talking about how Jesus interacted with people. A couple of weeks ago, we examined in our lesson that Jesus was a servant. And He came to serve all. And everyone that He was engaged in, He kept that in mind. Last week we talked about the choosing of the 12, or Jesus as He trained the 12 that He had already chosen. And what we want to deal with today in our lesson is we want to talk about Jesus one-on-one, or that is, look at some examples of Jesus as He engaged individuals in a one-on-one basis. Now, of course, Jesus was a very, very public figure. And on many occasions, we know that He engaged thousands of individuals at one time. And He was very popular. He could not enter into a city where if people knew that He was there that they would not follow after Him in huge crowds. So He was always around people. But what is interesting is as you examine the Gospels, throughout the Gospels, over and over, you find many conversations that Jesus has with individuals privately or one-on-one. And Jesus took the time to talk to others one-on-one and to try to help them with whatever their needs were. And I contend that as you study the gospel, every example, every account that you have in the gospels of those with whom Jesus engaged has a lesson. And there are lessons for us to give consideration to. So in my lesson this morning, I'm going to notice a few of the examples of those whom Jesus interacted with one-on-one. We're going to start with the Gospel of John, and in John chapter 3. This is relatively early as Jesus has begun His ministry, and He's preaching and teaching and going about, and we find that He's in Jerusalem here, and it says beginning in verse number 1 of John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, And most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to Him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And of course, as a result of that statement, the next several verses of John chapter 3, we find Jesus engaging in a discussion about being born again. And He talks about those things. So here you find this occasion where Jesus is at nighttime, it says. He's in the evening. And Nicodemus is described there as a Pharisee. And he's also described in that text as a ruler of the Jews. So here is a man who was in an influential position. And understand that even as Nicodemus is speaking this, Jesus has already, for the most part, become enemies of the Pharisees. Many of the religious leaders had begun to be very critical of Jesus. And perhaps that explains why Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. You might say that on this occasion, Nicodemus was a secret disciple. He was not yet ready to openly come out and openly defend Jesus and deny his friends and his companions in the Sanhedrin, if he was in the Sanhedrin, and his fellow brethren who were Pharisees. He was not ready to leave them to follow after Christ. But he knows who Christ is. And that becomes clearly evident because what he says to Jesus is no one can do these things unless God is with him. Now what is interesting to notice in this, and the way that we're going to approach this study, is to notice the way Jesus interacted with many of these individuals. Now concerning Nicodemus, it's interesting to notice that Nicodemus is actually mentioned on three different occasions in the Bible, and they're all found in the book of John. And it's interesting to note the occasions. You find that he's mentioned, of course, in this particular text here. And then in John chapter 7 and verse number 50, you find there's an occasion where he is trying to secure a fair trial for Jesus. In reality, that's what he's doing, is he's defending Jesus in a roundabout way, simply saying, doesn't he deserve to at least be heard? And of course, they rebuke him on that occasion and say, well, are you one of his followers? And they point out that he's from Galilee, and that's the passage where they say, you know what? No prophecy ever came from Galilee. And I question that statement. But that was the observation that they were making. And we don't read Nicodemus going any further on that occasion. But it's actually progress from when he comes to Jesus at night, because he's trying to defend Jesus at least. And as one commentator said, in the first occasion you find Nicodemus coming to Jesus, and then on that occasion in John 7 he is speaking about Jesus and speaking on behalf of Jesus. And then you have a third occasion in John 19 and in verse number 39. Jesus has been crucified. He's been put to death. And you read that along with Joseph of Arimathea
Nicodemus secured the body of Jesus from the cross and buried it in the empty tomb of Joseph. And so you have on this occasion, after the religious leaders have done what they have done to Jesus, Nicodemus is no longer secretly following Jesus. You might say he's disgusted at what he has seen his so-called brethren do to this innocent man. And so he helps Joseph of Arimathea bury the body of Jesus. As I said, the commentary noting these three, at first he comes to Jesus, then he spoke for Jesus, and finally he honors Jesus. So you find a progression in his life. But this is what's interesting as you look at Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. How did Jesus respond to him? Bear in mind, he comes to him at night and he's not openly willing to confess Jesus. You know, Jesus could have said on that occasion, you know what, you need to get out there and unless you defend me openly right now, I want nothing to do with you. Instead, Jesus engages in a conversation with Nicodemus. And what you find, and this is true with many of the accounts of Jesus engaging one-on-one with individuals. Individuals that had problems. Individuals that were not perfect. Individuals that had issues that they needed to deal with. And Jesus responds with patience. And Jesus responds with love to Nicodemus. Nicodemus acknowledges who Jesus is. And Jesus' response is, you know what? You need to be born again. You need to be born again. And he explains in verse number 5 that that's being born of the water and spirit. And as I understand that text, the water would be a reference to baptism. And the spirit being there, to whatever degree the Holy Spirit is involved, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, as you read in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the promise of salvation associated with one obeying the gospel. Jesus is saying, you need to be born again. You need to be willing to follow after me. Now, he doesn't say it in a harsh way. He does end up rebuking Nicodemus a little bit in this conversation. As a matter of fact, when he points out to him, you know, you're a leader. You ought to, by this time, know more of these things. So he does rebuke him, but as you read the text, it's a gentle rebuke. You don't call him, or you don't notice Jesus calling names. He doesn't say, you idiot. Why don't you get this? He's not hateful in his dealings with him. And the reason I say that is, have you ever heard preachers say that? You ever heard people in dealing with others, that's the type of language that they use in response to others? How can you be so stupid as to believe that, or something to that effect? Jesus didn't do that. Were there times when he engaged harshly with individuals? Yes. Come back next week. We're going to talk about how Jesus dealt with his enemies. But you find here on this occasion, Jesus is gentle and loving as he deals with Nicodemus. And this is the point. Jesus knew where Nicodemus was. And Jesus gave Nicodemus time to respond. And in time, Nicodemus responded. There's a great lesson for that in us, to us. In our speech toward others, when we're discussing the Word of God, are we kind in our dealings with others? Are we patient as we engage in conversations and we try to teach them the truth? In Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 6, Paul said, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. That's something we need to keep in mind as we're trying to discuss the Word of God with others, as we're trying to teach others, as we're trying to be an example to others to eventually lead them to Christ. So that's some of the lessons you learn about Jesus as he interacted with Nicodemus. Now let's turn to the next chapter in John chapter 4 where Jesus engages in another individual. This time Jesus, we find he is on his way back to Galilee from Jerusalem and Jesus chose to take an unusual route As you study the history of the Jews, they avoided Samaria as much as they could. Usually they would take a route, cross the Jordan River and go on the other side of the Jordan River up till they got close to Galilee, and then they'd cross back over and they would go to their cities around the Sea of Galilee or wherever they were in that particular region. They tried to avoid the Samaritans because the Samaritans were despised. The Samaritans were what they would describe as a half-breed, half Jew, half Gentile. They were the result of those whom the Assyrian Empire placed in that land when northern Israel was carried away to Assyrian captivity. And so the Jews wanted nothing to do with them. And the Samaritans were more than happy to return the favor in kind. So they just kind of avoided each other. But Jesus on this occasion actually goes through Samaria. And what we find is he comes to a place called Sychar. And in that place he sits down at a well. And he sends his disciples away to go get food into the town. And while he is sitting there waiting, we read about this woman who comes out to the well. And she is carrying her bucket with her, and the well is drink. And Jesus, when he sees this Samaritan woman, he asks her for water. He said, "Will you give me a drink of water?" And of course, the response of the Samaritan woman, and yes, I'm summarizing this because of the length of the passages, but the Samaritan woman, she says, "Are you speaking to me, a Samaritan woman? You know, I'm a Samaritan, I'm a woman, and you're speaking to me." And she wasn't saying that to insult Jesus. She was surprised because the average person ignored the Samaritans, and then here was a woman on top of it. And men just didn't speak to women. And some of it was because of some issues, you might say. Whatever the case, Jesus engages in a conversation with this woman. And as a result of the conversation that takes place, Jesus, after she asks him, "You're asking me for water," the response of Jesus is, "If you ask of me, I'll offer you living water. Living water. And with it, you'll never have to drink again." And of course, this piques the curiosity of the Samaritan woman. And Jesus goes on to explain that living water was that He's the Messiah. And He was offering her salvation. And of course, when she finds this out, she goes into the town and she tells everybody in the town that He told me everything I did. And of course, we remember from the account that she did not have the best of reputations. She had been married multiple times. And the person that she was with wasn't her husband. She was living with a man. She was living in adultery and she was living in fornication. And Jesus took the time to speak to this immoral woman and to teach her. And she went and got her friends and they came out and they saw who Jesus was. Now there's some interesting observations about this particular discussion that Jesus has on this particular occasion. Notice some of the lessons that we can learn. On this occasion, Jesus initiates the conversation. You notice the difference between this and Nicodemus? In the case of Nicodemus, he came to Jesus. Now Jesus initiates the conversation with this Samaritan woman. And I can't help but wonder, is this the reason why he chose to go through Samaria? Perhaps it is. But he initiates the conversation. And the other thing that we notice about this is that Jesus ignores the social norms of the time, and Jesus disregards the prejudices that were so prevalent in so many people. Jesus didn't see a Samaritan disgusting half-breed because he was a Jew. Jesus didn't see her as a woman and thus a second-class citizen just above the slaves. What did Jesus see? Jesus saw a soul. Jesus saw a woman that had a soul that needed to be taught. And you know what? Her skin color didn't matter. Her nationality did not matter. Her gender did not matter. Even her previous reputation did not matter. Jesus saw a person that needed to be saved. And so Jesus ignored the social norms, and Jesus ignored the prejudices of the time. And He was willing to teach her. And I'll tell you right now, friends, we better take that lesson very, very seriously. In James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, you find a passage where James is describing partiality in the Lord's body, where a congregation has two visitors, one is well off, and he looks that way, and the other one is not well off, and he looks that way. And they honor the one who has the worldly possessions, and they tell the one who comes in the filthy clothes here, sit in the back. We won't make you leave, but don't bother us. And of course, James goes on to say that attitude is totally unacceptable. And you read there in verses 8 and 9 of James chapter 2, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. There is no place for prejudice in the Lord's kingdom. And Jesus demonstrated that while He was upon this earth. You see an example of that in the Samaritan woman. But here's another thing that you learn from this. And that is that Jesus sought an opportunity to turn whatever conversation He was engaged in into a spiritual conversation. You can have friends, and most of us have a number of friends that are out in the world. How many of them know that we're actually Christians? How many of those that you are acquainted with, that you have opportunity to spend time with them socially, and maybe even some of your business acquaintances that you go to lunch with them, you see them after hours? Do they know that you're a Christian? Do they know that you believe in Jesus Christ? When you are engaging in conversations with them, are you continually looking for an opportunity to turn a conversation from fishing, or work, or politics, or whatever it is, to a spiritual conversation, where you have an opportunity to talk about how important Jesus Christ is in our lives? We need to do that. You find the example of that with Jesus at the well, and you find out how to do it. You turn the conversation creatively. How many times as you study the New Testament do you find analogies to things of this world? And they're compared to spiritual things. You know, Jesus in the parables. Isn't that what He did? He took earthly things that they understood and he gave them a spiritual message based on those things. That's what we need to do. Turn conversations to spiritual opportunities. So give somebody a chance to hear the gospel. Now, whether they accept it or not, that's not your problem. Your responsibility is to give them the opportunity. And your responsibility is to do it with love and with patience. And that's exactly what we find with Jesus and the Samaritan woman. But then there's another example that you might give consideration to, and this is over in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 19, and that is the account of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was an individual that it's interesting that he's described as being of short stature. A wee little man, as the teachers teach our little children in the songs. He was short. And Jesus was entering into the city of Jericho, and of course, it became evident very quickly that it was Jesus. And I remember what I said, wherever Jesus came, there's a crowd. They would immediately flock to Him. And Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus, but he's short. So he climbs up into a sycamore tree, and he stands there looking for Jesus, and Jesus passes by, and as Jesus passes by, he looks up at the tree, and he calls out Zacchaeus by name. And he says, come down. I'm going to your house. And Zacchaeus got down, and of course, as the rest of the story says, Jesus taught Zacchaeus. And he was one that even though he was a tax collector, despised. As a matter of fact, it was interesting that you know that there were some in the crowd in Jericho that when Jesus called for Zacchaeus, their comment was, He's going and he's associating with sinners. Tax collectors are sinners. That was the definition, the assumption. And so Jesus goes to his house and the crowds are criticizing him because of this. Or some in the crowds. But he goes there and he goes to the house and he teaches Zacchaeus. And of course we read the attitude that Zacchaeus has is he says, if I've done anybody wrong, I will restore it fourfold. And the response that Jesus gives on that occasion is, today salvation has come to this house. Now here's some interesting observations about Jesus as he interacted with Zacchaeus. Number one, Jesus specifically sought Zacchaeus out. Now we don't know if that was exactly what happened with the Samaritan woman, but we know that with the Samaritan woman, Jesus began the conversation. With Nicodemus, Nicodemus began the conversation. Here's an occasion where Jesus specifically seeks out an individual, identifies him, and begins to teach him. And I contend that that applies to us. That if we want to reach others, one of the ways that we're going to do it is it's going to be people that we know. It's going to be our family and our friends and our neighbors and perhaps even our acquaintances and our associates. Somebody that we have an opportunity to carry on a conversation with them. Maybe we've had that conversation like Jesus did with the Samaritan woman. And they seem a little interested. Are we going to follow up on that? Are we then going to seek an opportunity to try and teach that individual? Well, here we have Jesus. Of course, he knew hearts. But he sees and he goes into this town and he seeks out Zacchaeus. Now, what do you learn about the example of Jesus? Just like with the Samaritan woman, where Jesus disregarded social prejudice, here we find that Jesus is more concerned about souls than he is social status. Jesus was criticized for going to the house of Zacchaeus. And for lack of a term, let's just say Jesus didn't care about that. He did not let them deter him from doing that which he knew was right. And that which he needed to do. Now, we obviously need to be concerned to a degree about how we interact with others. And we need to be concerned about the influence that our conduct has upon others. Paul was very strong in emphasizing that in 1 Corinthians chapters about 6 through 10. He emphasized that very, very strongly. You think about how your actions influence others. And we understand that. But there's a sense in which you have to do what's right, even if it's not popular. And you have to do what's right, even if it causes you to be criticized by those of the world. You still have to do what's right. And sometimes in trying to teach somebody else, you have to keep that in mind. That's exactly what Jesus did on this occasion. He went to a tax collector, and it wasn't the only one. Matthew was a tax collector as well. But now another point to consider in this is Jesus knew what his purpose was as he went to the house of Zacchaeus. He knew that there was a soul that needed saving. And that's why he pointed out at the conclusion of that particular conversation there in Luke chapter 19, for this purpose the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Verse number 10 of Luke chapter 19. That's why I came to this earth. Jesus understood his purpose. Now let me ask you, do you know what your purpose is? You know, do you know what your abilities are in serving God? Do you know what your abilities are toward your brethren? Do you know what your abilities are toward those who are outside of the body of Christ? Whatever talents you have, will you use those to further the cause of Christ? Of course, Jesus is the example we follow, and as such, He's the ultimate example. But Jesus understood that too. He knew what His responsibilities were. And he carried them out successfully. We ought to strive to do the same thing. But then there's another example that we might give consideration to, and that's found in, and we're looking at Mark's account of this, in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, where you read here about the rich young ruler, and there's a specific reason why I chose this particular account. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse number 17. It says, "As Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at that word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So here you find this rich young ruler coming to Jesus, and he desires eternal life. He knows that Jesus has the answer that he needs. And here's somebody who, as the text says, he's a loyal Jew. You know, he knows the Ten Commandments. He keeps the Ten Commandments as they are described there. And Jesus said, "You got to keep the commandments." And he said, "I've done that. I've done that since I was a child." But Jesus realized that there was one thing that he lacked. And it says that loving him, he knew that he needed more. And that's why he told him what he needed to do. And that was, you got to go sell everything you have. Your possessions are keeping you out of the kingdom of God. Go sell what you have and give it to the poor. And come follow me. And notice how Jesus promises him that that he will have a reward. He'll have treasure in heaven if he does that. Isn't that what he was asking for? It's interesting. You know, what does the ruler ask for? What can I do that I can have eternal life? Jesus expounded upon that. He said, you will have treasure in heaven. He put it in even greater terms in describing it to the rich young ruler. But of course, we know that the ruler doesn't accept his terms because he wanted salvation on his own terms. He wanted salvation while he could maintain his materialistic lifestyle. Something for all of us to give consideration to. And then, of course, if you keep reading, you find that Jesus used the occasion also to teach others as he went away sorrowful. Now, there are some lessons that we can learn about Jesus' teaching from the rich young ruler. First of all, realize that Jesus knew his heart. And Jesus knew that the ruler was going to reject him. I believe that. But he knew that the ruler was not going to accept the truth. Because Jesus mentioned, sell all that you have. Did the ruler mention that I'm wealthy? Did the ruler say I have great possessions and I love my money? No. The ruler said, I've kept the commandments. But Jesus knew who he really was. So Jesus knows his heart. And he knew that he was going to reject the truth. But I'm going to tell you right now, even though he knew that he was going to reject the truth, and don't you ever think you know whether somebody's going to. Jesus had a little more ability that you have in that area. But that doesn't change our responsibility to love even our enemies. And love those who are not our brethren. And love those who are not going to accept the truth. Jesus loved the rich young ruler anyways. And when you look at the way that Jesus spoke to him, you do not see a harshness in his tone. Now, I realize words don't always portray the emotions that are behind the words. But when you look at the occasion, there's nothing to indicate that Jesus was being harsh toward him. He simply told him, and when you look at this text and it says he loved him, he cared about him. And you might say that it grieved Jesus to say to the rich young ruler, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Because he knew he wasn't going to do it. But notice the way that Jesus treats him. He still treats him in what you would describe as a Christian manner. It's an interesting thing to notice about them. And here's the point. Jesus told him not what he wanted to hear. Jesus told him what he needed to hear. You know, we're told in Proverbs 23 and verse number 23, buy the truth and sell it not. Do not sell the truth. You hold on to the truth. You hold fast to it like Paul told Timothy. He called it sound doctrine. He said, you hold on to it. Don't give that up for anything. And we have to keep that in mind. And we can't compromise the truth just to gain a friend. We can't compromise the truth to grow the church. Even though that's what many strive to do in our religious world today. We have to respect the boundaries that God has set for us. In Luke chapter 9, 57 through 62 there, you find three different individuals that come to Jesus and say, I will follow you. And Jesus knew them. And he said, you know, he says to one of them, foxes have holes, birds have nests. I don't have a house. You still willing to follow me? Another one had priorities to take care of first. Another one says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, no one, having put his head in the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. He answered them truthfully what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear. And there's a very powerful lesson for us in that when we look at the example of Jesus as he dealt with others. Well, there's many others that he dealt with. There's Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, which only Luke records this, in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. You may recall that Mary and Martha were close, very close friends with Jesus. It is believed that this Mary and Martha are the same Mary and Martha that you read about in John chapter 11. And if so, their brother was Lazarus. And as you read that account, you find the closeness of this family to Jesus. We know that even on this occasion in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, that Mary and Martha, they're believers in Jesus. They believe the claims that he has made, and they have hope that he is their Messiah. And they invite him into their house. Jesus accepts the invitation, and they want to show him hospitality. So we find Mary there. We find Martha, it says that she welcomed him into her house in verse 38, and she had a sister called Mary who also sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried about and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Mary was listening to the teaching of Jesus while Martha was frantically preparing her meal. Preparing to show hospitality to Jesus. And Martha becomes frustrated because she wants help in the kitchen. Or wherever. And she comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, will you tell Mary to come help me? Of course, Jesus rebukes Martha. And when you look at the way that it's written there, again, do you see a tone of harshness in what Jesus says? No. Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're distracted. That's not the most important thing. Mary's listening to the truth. That's far more important than a physical meal. She's chosen the better thing. And I'm not going to tell her to abandon that. That was the occasion that you are dealing with here. And again, there's lessons. Number one, you have true believers in Jesus. They wanted to honor Jesus. And I'm going to tell you right now that as true believers in Jesus, you better want to honor Jesus. In your life, you ought to strive to bring glory to Him. You ought to strive to bring glory to God the Father. But how do you do it? I'm going to tell you one thing. You need to know what the good part is. And that's what you need to choose. There may be occasions where you have opportunity or you have to make a choice between two things. Neither one of them are wrong. But one's a little bit better than the other. From a spiritual standpoint. Now the more fun one may not be the more spiritual one. Which one are you going to choose? That's something to keep in mind with this. With this particular example here. We need to make our choices properly. And we look at the example of Jesus and what He said. Choose wisely. And that comes with spiritual maturity. And I'm going to tell you something else you learn from this. Sometimes we need to rebuke our brethren. You know, when we were talking about the rich young ruler a minute ago, that was an unbeliever. Someone who was not following Christ, not willing to follow Christ. Here's Mary and Martha who are willing to follow Christ. At times, even our brethren need to be rebuked. But I'll remind you that when you do so, you need to remember that Jesus was patient. And Jesus was kind. And Jesus was loving with these brethren here. You read in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse number 15 that with your brother, that even one who you've withdrawn from, you do not count him as an enemy. But you admonish him as a brother. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. It talks about one wandering from the truth. You who are gentle, restore such a one. Or you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself lest you also be tempted. What an example we have in Mary and Martha. And then that leads us to one final example that we will just briefly mention here. And that is the adulterous woman recorded in John chapter 8 verses 1 through 11. Here you have an occasion where a woman is brought to Jesus caught in the act of adultery. And of course we know from the reading that, his enemies were seeking to entrap Jesus on this occasion. They thought that they had Him. No matter what answer He gave, they had an accusation that they were going to make. And so they come to Him. She was caught in the act of adultery and according to the law of Moses, she is to be taken out and stoned to death. What do you think we ought to do? Of course, Jesus, the text there says that He wasn't even looking up. He just was whittling on the ground, writing something. We don't know what. It doesn't matter. Writing on the ground, and then He, after a moment, looks up and says that he who is without sin cast a stone at her first. And He looks back down and starts writing on the ground again. Very patient, very deliberate, very calmly. And then we're told that the accusers, beginning with the oldest to the youngest, left one by one until all that was left was him and the adulterous woman. Jesus looks up and says, "Where's your accusers?" "They're not here." And Jesus says, "I don't accuse you either. Go your way and sin no more." And the interesting thing about that is, as Jesus turns the table, he probably reminded him about the rest of the law. You know, like, "Where's the man?" And even the he who is with stone, let it cast a stone, or he who is without sin, whoever accuses one of adultery must cast the first stone. And so there were parts of the law they were ignoring. But here we find that his accusers, as they leave, when he's left alone, he tells her to go and sin no more. Now, of course, you can learn from this many things. We see how compassionate that Jesus was. And you also see that even with His enemies, He controls His emotions. And then finally, what you see in this is with this adulterous woman, is he didn't fall for their trap. It's a whole lesson. There's a whole lesson there within itself. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Matthew 10:16. He paused before he responded, writing on the ground. And here's the point I want us to remember in this. He wanted to forgive the Samaritan woman. He wanted her to be right. That's why he forgave her on this occasion. And he told her, go sin no more. Now, he didn't tell her it's okay to keep engaging in that sinful lifestyle. But he forgave her. And he told her, go live a pure life. And so in this you find several examples of how Jesus dealt with individuals one-on-one. And there's many things that we could learn from this. Number one, you can learn that sometimes individual attention is the best option that you have. It has been proven that the overwhelming majority of prospects who are brought to Christ are done so at the invitation of a friend. One-on-one interaction with somebody you know, and the percentages are somewhere in the 90s. Of conversions based upon that. So learn that. Number two, do not be a respecter of persons. Number three, sometimes you need discretion. Maybe sometimes isn't a good word to use there. We need discretion in dealing with others. Sometimes it may be harsh, but with discretion. Weigh your words. Weigh the consequences of your words. Fourth, don't brag. Don't brag about your conversations with others. You find many of these one-on-one conversations dealt with private matters, and Jesus didn't go around on several other occasions bragging about, well, this is what I did over here. You know, there was one time that I was with this adulterous woman. There was one time when Nicodemus came to me. You know, Nicodemus, you know, in Jerusalem and the other Jews were around. He didn't expose them, if you will. So, don't brag. If you have opportunity to teach somebody, teach them. Sometimes things are said in confidentiality. Respect that confidentiality. And finally, realize that your first priority is always, always the soul. Winning a soul to Christ. And thus, we can see Jesus interacting one-on-one with others. May we imitate Him when we are teaching our friends and our families one-on-one. Let's enjoy.